It's good to sing about the wonderful words of life and to be reminded that life is more than this physical existence. But this physical existence is quite important because we are to spend it using every bit of our energy, serving the Lord and being faithful to Him and honoring and glorifying Him as we can. I'm grateful for your presence here tonight. I almost changed the lesson. I know that I drove the peg down last week in the middle of the lesson that we started. I almost changed the lesson anticipating a lower turnout because I knew that there would be some who were traveling and some who would be out sick as they've been battling things. And I decided to go ahead with what I had intended to finish up tonight. I also want to express my gratitude and appreciation for Ken's prayer and his remembering of me and his prayer. A preacher needs to be kept in prayer for the purpose of his work and what he's doing. When I say what I say on this point, I certainly don't want to be misunderstood. There are those who do very, very important work in this country. Those who are productive with their hands, builders and carpenters and car makers and things of that nature, those kinds of jobs are quite important. People that make things for us to use, things that we may take for granted, furniture or things of that particular category. We are grateful for the ease in which we can obtain these. And while those are very important aspects of one's existence and work in this society, if I may say, I say this more so about the work itself than I do me, that there is no greater work that one can do and no more important work that one can do than preach the gospel. That has a lasting effect. When all else in this world begins to fade and when all else in this world begins to diminish and deteriorate, the preaching of the gospel will still save the souls of men. And so I boast in that work the way Paul boasted in it, boasting in the Lord, but not in myself. I do not suppose that I work harder than anyone else does, but I do suppose that this work, whether it's me or someone else, is the most important work that you can give yourself to do outside of doing this work within your family. And I think that those men, whether they make a living at this or not, those men even of this congregation who have stood in this pulpit and preached lessons would appreciate your prayers when they are presenting those lessons because we recognize the weight that is upon us of handling the truth accurately. It's one thing to make a mistake in other jobs, and those things might be extremely harmful at times, but there is no greater harm that I could do than to mishandle the Word of God and cause you to follow that to eternity, where you face the Lord in judgment and find out that the sentence you hear is not the one you wanted. And so, as always, while I appreciate your prayers, I also appreciate you checking up on the things that I say. I'm not offended by that at all. If you find that something I said is amiss, then please bring that to my attention so that I can correct that. I do know that I can say some things better. I usually figure that out after I've already said them. But I know that I can say some things better, and you're certainly welcome to tell me that. But I more appreciate if I have taught something erroneous. I don't intend to do that, but I want to make sure that if I do, you realize that you have a straight shot to me. You don't have to wait. Just come right to me and make sure that you let me know about that so that we can resolve that matter. I want to repent and make that right. Last week, we began talking about those for whom eternal torment is reserved, and we showed that the Scriptures not only talk about the concept of eternal torment, we didn't deal with that extensively, as that was not my point. My point was to show that in passing, because the Bible does deal with it extensively, we don't have to belabor that point in this lesson, that there is such a thing as eternal conscious torment. There is such a thing as a devil's hell. So we're talking about those for whom eternal torment is reserved per the Scriptures. And I want to say again at the outset of this that I'm not pleased to preach a lesson like this. I'm always glad to preach the truth, and if this be the truth tonight, and I believe that it is, I'm glad to preach that. But I'm not necessarily thrilled about the subject. I do not enjoy preaching about these things. I do not enjoy talking about this, but it is something that has to be talked about. For as much as we can emphasize the need to love the Lord and to desire heaven, we have to emphasize also the fear of the Lord and the horror of hell. We can't just ignore that and focus on heaven. And we can't ignore heaven and focus solely on hell. We have to work those in equally in preaching the whole counsel of God. So we noticed last week that those for whom eternal torment is reserved certainly would be the devil and his angels. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and in verse 46 that these will go away into eternal torment, and the righteous into eternal life. And among these that go into eternal torment, verse 41, was the devil and his angels. Jesus addressed those who were goats on his left at the judgment and said, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So no matter how victorious it may look to the carnal eye that the devil is in his temptations and in his overtaking and overwhelming an individual as he seeks to devour souls as a roaring lion, he will ultimately lose this battle, and he has already lost concerning the war he waged against Christ. Christ claimed victory at his resurrection and ascension, and he will claim that victory once and for all when the devil and his angels are cast for all eternity into what we often refer to as the devil's hell. Also, those who give in to the lust of the flesh have the promise in the Scriptures that eternal torment is reserved for them. When you read through the book of Romans, the first three chapters, rather interesting. Romans chapter 1 shows the plight of the Gentiles, that they were all in sin. Romans chapter 2 shows that the Jew was no better. The Jew also was in sin, so that the conclusion in Romans 3 and in verse 23 is all have sinned, whether Jew or Gentile. But when you look at the life that the Gentiles were living, idolatrous, completely and wholly immoral, Paul had to address specifically some of the things that they were guilty of. And it wasn't just the concept of being disobedient to parents. It wasn't just the concept of being worldly, as some might try to call it worldly so as to not be specific and just kind of leave that hanging. He talked very specifically about one of the problems of the Gentiles, that the men exchanged the natural function of the woman for that which is unnatural and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, Paul said, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The women even exchanged the natural use as well. They did the same thing. And this is indicative of those who are going to inherit eternal torment, those who give in to the lust of the flesh. John warns in 1 John chapter 2 that we're not to love the world nor the things in the world, that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he goes to articulate the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life will cause one to inherit everlasting torment. And we concluded last week by talking about those outside the body of Christ. Eternal torment is reserved also for those outside the body of Christ. If we can truly appreciate what the body of Christ is, the body of Christ is the called out. That is to say, the body of Christ is the community of the redeemed. These are people who have been called by the gospel, answered the call faithfully. They decided to deny self, take up their cross, and follow the Lord. And the Lord added them to His body. They are saved from sin. Those who are outside that border, those who are not in the body of Christ, are thus not saved. While Jesus is the only Savior they can have, He is the Savior of the body. Thus, those in the body are the saved, those outside the body are not. And let someone who disagrees with that speak up and show us where we're wrong. Ephesians chapter 5 makes it very clear in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. And when we consider Acts 2 and verse 47, how that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, we recognize that those who obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost were added to a number of people that were saved having obeyed the gospel. And when we do what they did, we too are added to that number. We left off there and we're to pick up tonight with religious people. Believe it or not, that eternal torment is reserved for those who are considered religious people. Now let's talk about that for just a moment. You'll recall when Paul went to Athens, he spoke to those at Mars Hill. You may have a translation that says that he stood in the midst of the Areopagus. This is a reference to Mars Hill, and we remember it well that there were those there that were very superstitious, the King James says. Other translations rightly show that they were very religious. They were a worshipful people. They had erected altars by which they worship. And Paul said, you've also erected an altar to an unknown God. You have inscribed on that to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And he went on to preach a masterful lesson about the one true and living God and His power, telling these people that they were to repent, that they were to turn from their idolatry and to embrace the one true and living God who saves them through Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and not only who saves them through Jesus, but who will judge them through this man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. In Acts 17 and verse 22, Paul said, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects, but we know from the rest of the text they were not Christians. Can you see the difference then in being religious and being a Christian? We appreciate that one may be religious. We appreciate that. But religious does not accomplish the same concept as being saved. And I'm not trying to suggest that being saved is something one accomplishes by way of a meritorious work. What I mean to convey is that because one is religious does not somehow make him in good standing with the Lord simply and solely upon that basis. The Muslim is religious. The Buddhist is religious. The Hindu is religious. So there are a number of people that we can categorize as religious, but if they are not following the will of God, they are not children of His. And what they're going to find is they're going to have a rendezvous with destiny. They're going to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, these religious people. And we recall something Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when He discussed the judgment toward the end of that lesson. And He addressed religious people. He said, not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to Me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and in Your name cast out demons and in Your name perform many wonders or many miracles? These are religious people. And Jesus said, then I will say to them, depart from Me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Now, not only were they practicing lawlessness by living in sin, but they were essentially subscribing to the doctrines of men, as He would later articulate in Matthew 15. And we see that they were religious and that they prophesied and that they cast out demons. But Jesus said He didn't know them. And my point that I want to get across is just simply being religious does not make one a child of God. A fellow can be religious in any number of circumstances, but that doesn't mean that he somehow is in the spiritual right. You've heard the old kind of it's somewhat of a joke as a response, but you've heard people say sitting in a car saying that you're a Christian or your church membership doesn't make you a Christian any more than something to do with sitting in your car in your garage or whatever. I forget how it goes. I shouldn't have even brought it up. Sitting in your garage makes you a car. That's what it is. Your church membership doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in your garage makes you a car. And that's humorous and that's funny and it makes a point. And there is some truth to that. But just because someone is religious and decides that he can appreciate nature maybe better than you can, and he goes out on the lake every weekend and he loves how the sun glistens off the water and he loves to fish and he loves how peaceful that is and he loves the fact that God is the one who has provided for him the means by which he can fish and catch fish and eat the fish and all of that, that religion is vain. That does not in any way accomplish pleasing the Lord if one is doing that in the place of his God-given responsibilities. He's religious, but that doesn't make him right. One can also be honest and sincere and yet sincerely and honestly mistaken. A lot of religious people are honest and sincere. I don't mean to suggest that we should make fun of those folks or make light of their views, but I do know that there are many who believe false teaching, but that they're honest about what they believe and they're sincere. They truly believe what they believe. They may talk to you about once saved, always saved, and they truly believe that. It may boggle your mind how they can believe it, and it certainly boggles mine, but they truly believe it. They may believe that a sinner's prayer will somehow save a man. And that may boggle your mind and mine, but to them, that's as true as it can be. That doesn't make it true, but to them it's true. My point is, they're honest in what they believe, they're sincere about it, but that does not transform what they believe into truth. Here in Acts 26 and verse 9, when Paul was before King Agrippa, he was talking about his life before Christ. And he said, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Do you believe Paul acted in an insincere way? When he was persecuting Christians, do you believe he was acting insincerely and dishonestly? He was doing what he believed to be right. He said before Ananias the priest, the high priest, in Acts 23 and verse 1, I have lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience up to this day. He believed that what he was doing was right. Now, he knew after he obeyed the gospel that that was wrong, and he said as much. But at the time, he believed that he was right. Religious people believe that they are right because they say something good about Jesus. They say something reverential about God. And brethren, may I stop right here and say, and let me encourage you, I know you probably don't need this encouragement, but please do not fall into the trap that because someone says something positive about God and Christ, that that somehow makes them a Christian. It does not. We may appreciate that they are interested in spiritual things, but interested in spiritual things does not make one a Christian on its own. I have heard a number of people that are close to me, that are like family to me, talk about God and talk about Jesus and say very reverential things, and they do things that are completely without God's authority. And yet they do them thinking somehow that God would be pleased with that. I would suggest that there are even people today who are planning on get-togethers tomorrow in their families for the purpose of honoring the Lord and His birth. And I know that in some of these places there will be those that you might say go even a step too far, and they'll have a celebration of the birth of Christ and even sing songs like Happy Birthday or something like that. Understand that while that is ridiculous, it is absolutely ridiculous, that many of these people are doing that completely convicted that this is what they should be doing. And someone might say, well, I can't believe that you're taking issue with that. With all the crime going on, you can't focus on that. With all the immoral activity going on, you can't focus. Here you are taking issue with someone singing Happy Birthday to the baby Jesus. Yes, I'm taking issue with that and everything else I can take issue with, but I can't take issue with everything in one breath. And so, yes, I'm taking issue with that to show that just because people do something that comes across religious or comes across as if they have a deep respect and reverence for deity does not mean they're Christians. When you run into the lady or the gentleman at the grocery store and they talk about how blessed they were today and all of that, I appreciate that, but that does not make them a Christian. Oh, the Lord bless me with this, and may God bless you, and all of that sort of thing. That does not make them Christians just because they say certain religious things. The fact of the matter is, when it comes to being religious, is that it's not religion that will save someone, but rather the truth that makes one free from sin, as we made reference to this morning in John chapter 8. Where in verse 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is to say, I'll know the truth, and the truth will make me free if I practice the truth, if I follow what the truth teaches me. And there is not your truth, as we talked about recently, or my truth. You hear people talk about that all the time. Well, that's just not my truth. Well, what if your truth is that you're a tree? Does that make it so? And we could be more absurd than that. And there are people that are being more absurd than that today in what they claim is their truth. There's not your truth, there's not my truth, there's just the truth. And if everybody is teaching the truth or speaking the truth or speaking in harmony with the truth, there will be no differences in doctrine in any way, shape, or form. You want to get rid of world religions? Then everybody subscribe to the truth. And if everybody subscribes to the truth, we will not have the language of Ashdod and the language of Christ. We'll simply have those who are concerned about speaking as the oracles of God. And that's what's so important. And that's why we preach a lesson like this, to talk about those for whom eternal torment is reserved. Religious people, good-hearted people to be sure, trying to do good and trying to be pleasing, but they're trying to do so apart from the pattern of Scripture. And that's never going to accomplish a happiness, if you will, on God's part. So if we're teaching the truth, and Jesus said the truth is the Word of God in John 17 and verse 17, then we're not going to be differing from one another. To make that point a little bit further, and I really don't have to do that, but to make that point a little bit further, read the 1 Corinthian letter and see the problems that the Corinthian church was having. If it's okay to believe just anything you want because you're religious, why write that letter and correct them about following after men and thinking of men more highly than they should? Why talk to them about eating meat sacrificed to idols or pushing that on a brother that has a weak faith or a weak conscience? Why even correct them about that? Hey, it's okay. Believe whatever you want. If that were the case, the 1 Corinthian letter would not be in the New Testament. It stands proof positive and as exhibit A, if we may say, that in fact, because one believes something doesn't make it right, and because one is religious doesn't somehow set him in good standing with God. There's nothing wrong with being religious, certainly nothing wrong with that, if we're abiding in what we'll call the religion established by Christ. What I'm talking about is His body and faithful service to Him. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16, Peter said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Now, we have come up with the word, and unfortunately the word has been perverted even after it's come up with. A lot of times we will come up with words that may not necessarily be in the Scriptures to describe a scriptural concept. And sometimes that can be dangerous, and there are other times when certainly it is intended to be helpful. The word Christianity, for instance. Unfortunately, while there may be some good in trying to advance that word to describe the New Testament system of faith, Christianity means something different to whoever you're talking to. So therein is the problem with trying to make that word a scriptural word. So when we're talking about the religion of Christ, we're talking about the system of faith that we read about in Galatians chapter 3. We're talking about the New Testament or the gospel, and that's what we should be subscribing to. And if we're going to be religious and understand that's what we're going to say, then let us subscribe to what James calls pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, not some religion that has been authored by man that we see nothing like or nothing that resembles it throughout the whole of the New Testament. Sadly, even religious people are going to lose their soul, and eternal torment is reserved for them. I would also suggest to you that good moral people are those for whom eternal torment has been reserved. You know and I know that there are people that are convinced that a good moral person cannot be lost. I mean, if someone is good, if someone is moral, how in the world can that person be lost? I won't call the name of the movie, but there was a movie that was made years ago that has become somewhat of a cult classic. because of the acting and the story that is in it. And there was an individual in the movie that, and this was set in a time, you know, some time ago. And there was an individual in the movie who was just a drunk and an abusive husband or boyfriend or whatever he was. And he beat up his girlfriend or wife or whatever she was in the movie. And he was pretty abusive to her young son. And her young son sort of took up as a friend with an older gentleman who had some mental problems. But the fellow really, really loved that boy. And he didn't like him being hurt like that. And he was also one that had read the Bible several times. And he called attention to the fact that his parents had told him stories that were not in the Bible. And throughout that movie, he is introduced to an individual who is a homosexual. And he boldly tells him that the Bible says that a man ought not to lay with another man and all of that. And so he says all of that. But at the end of the movie, when he has made the decision that he's going to kill the abusive boyfriend or husband or whatever he was, he goes to the homosexual individual and says, I want you to take care of this young boy. He is just a special young boy. I want you to take care of him and his mother. You look after him. And he said, the Bible says that a man ought not to lay with a man as with a woman, but I just bet the Lord wouldn't send someone like you to Hades. Now, listen, as ridiculous as that sounds, tell me you haven't heard people say the same thing about other folks. I'm not trying to remove the Lord from His rightful position of sitting in the judgment seat and me somehow take His place and pronounce judgment on people. But the fact of the matter is, good moral people, based upon what the Scriptures teach, are not necessarily going to be saved based on this description. When I'm talking about good moral people, I'm really talking about primarily those that we perceive to be good or moral. That means our standard of goodness, our standard of morality. We would think a fellow is good if he is a neighbor who always keeps his yard picked up. He's always trying to check on people in the neighborhood that are sick. He's always doing something for someone that is unable to do something for themselves. We would say that man is good. But our standard of goodness and God's standard of goodness are two completely different things. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 10, the writer is quoting from the 14th Psalm and the 53rd Psalm, which are parallel Psalms. And there he says, it is written, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. Even articulates how in verse 12, all of them have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, no, not one. And we're talking again about a higher standard of good rather than just our low standard. Recall the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And in Luke 18 and verse 9, Jesus answers him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now we again have a standard of goodness that we recognize that is much lower than the standard of goodness of God. But what I'm getting at is that standard can get us in trouble. That standard can cause problems. Because we will begin to suppose and surmise that because someone that we know is someone that we love, that must somehow be the key ingredient that amounts to the quote-unquote proverbial ticket being punched. Well, I know them and I love them and they were loved by someone, so they must be going to heaven. Well, I want to introduce you to a good, moral man who was lost. Can you imagine that? A man who was good and moral and yet lost. In Acts chapter 10, we read about a man who fits that description. In verse 1, we're told that there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man. And one who feared God with all his household, he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. Would you say that the church needs more people like this? Certainly. Those that are devout and fear God with all of their house and pray to God continually, absolutely the church needs men and women like this. But with all of that said about Cornelius, give attention to something he said. When Peter was sent to Cornelius, he was sent to him for an exclusive and specific purpose. We'll say something about that in a second. So once they are introduced to one another, Cornelius is ready to get on with it. And he says in verse 33, "So I sent for you immediately." In other words, he's telling Peter what prompted him to send for him. He said, "I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." This is Cornelius' attitude. Do we need more people like that in the body of Christ? What has the Lord commanded? Let's hear it. That's what Cornelius is saying. We're ready to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. And we're here right now, and we're all ears. What did Peter say that he was commanded by the Lord? In Acts chapter 11, when he gives an account to his brethren for why he went to Cornelius, a Gentile, to preach the gospel to him, Peter explains to him the interaction with Cornelius, what Cornelius said to him, why he sent for him. And he said that he was sent so that he would come there and speak words whereby you will be saved, you and your house. Now remember, Cornelius says, tell us what's been commanded by the Lord. What was commanded by the Lord? Words whereby you will be saved, you and your house. Do you get that? I know that you do. You see that he is not saved, yet we have shown him to be quite a good and moral person. He is not saved. His prayers have come up to God as a memorial. It has put God in memory, even of his promise to save the Gentiles, on the same basis that he saved the Jews. He arranges for the preacher of the gospel to go to Cornelius, this good moral man, and speak to him words whereby he'll be saved, he and his house. This shows that had he not obeyed the gospel, he's yet a good moral person. He's lost. He is lost. We appreciate his devotion to God, his dedication to doing right. But he's not yet a child of God until he obeys the truth. The Lord is the only Savior. I don't get to determine my own way to be saved, and you don't get to determine your own way to be saved, and someone else doesn't get to determine their own way to be saved. We have a pattern that we follow. The gospel must be preached, and it must be obeyed. Jesus, as we pointed out this morning, is the only Savior of men. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That means I can't move the Savior out of his rightful place and say, well, in this case, Jesus' method of saving doesn't really apply. No, but it does. Now in this New Testament era, it does. So we have to do as he has legislated that we might be saved. And he has said, in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Being a good and moral person is appreciated. It does not save the soul. The Christian, however, must be good and moral by God's standard. But being good and moral on its own does not save the soul. Lukewarm church members are also those for whom eternal torment will be reserved. The church has one too many lukewarm church members wherever it meets. The church has one too many of those, to be sure. Some have come to the conclusion that after conversion, there's just nothing they need to do. All they need to do is be baptized into Christ, and now they can kind of sit somewhere like a knot on a log or lay back and let the good times roll. I believe sometime recently we've discuss some words that the Lord addressed to the church at Laodicea about their being lukewarm. He said, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You're distasteful to me. You're not what I want. The Lord wants someone who is all in, dedicated completely to His cause. He is given charge to remain faithful until death, and that is something that is not given with exception. Be faithful until death unless you get mad at one of the brethren. Be faithful until death, until somebody hurts your feelings. Be faithful until death, until the preacher steps on your toes. And then you don't have to be. You can carry that anger with you and you'll be all right. No, be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. That is not negotiable. And when we talked this morning about the price that was paid concerning what our Lord did on the cross, that our souls might be purchased from the domain of darkness, from the grip and bondage of sin, and set free, surely we cannot afford to lose our motivation to serve Him. When you realize kind of uniquely the great suffering that the Lord went through for you, and when I realize that He went through that for me, it seems almost impossible to think about being lukewarm or turning aside from serving Him. Lukewarm church members are also likely to quickly desert the Lord. When Paul addressed his letter to the churches of Galatia, right off the bat, he got into the meat of what he was concerned about. He said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. As I have said before, so we say again now, Paul said, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you've received, he is to be accursed. What's the problem here? These brethren are lukewarm. If they were on fire for the Lord, they wouldn't quickly desert the God of heaven nor the Christ, their Savior. And then the ignorant and disobedient are also those for whom eternal torment is reserved. In Acts 17 and verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. What if they don't? If they do not turn from their sin, if they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they'll pay the penalty of eternal destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. So that tells me how important it is that we be sharing the message of the gospel. We live amongst a lost and dying generation of mankind, as every generation of Christians has. We have the obligation to share the truth with them, lest they remain ignorant or disobedient. We can't be saved apart from the obedience of faith. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul said, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves or servants of righteousness. Now, what was that form of doctrine to which they were committed? If you back up into the early part of the chapter 6 and verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life. That's what they were committed to, obeying that form of doctrine that led to newness of life. Because without faith, and we're talking about an obedient faith, a faith that demonstrates through trusting the Lord and obeying Him, without obedient faith, a man cannot please God, he cannot be saved. There's just no question about it. To know the Lord and to know His will, we're going to have to put forth an effort. Give attention to it. Romans 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to study. We have to make application of what we find to be true. And we have to continue the mandate to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We have heaven to gain. We have hell to shun. We cannot afford to be ignorant of the Lord and His will. One final point, those whose names are not written in the book of life are those for whom eternal torment is reserved. Is your name written in the book of life? If you're a Christian, your name is written in the book of life. But if you're not, if you're outside the body of Christ, your name is not in the book of life. And anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death, Revelation 20 and verse 15. We notice that one's name is added to the book of life upon obedience to the gospel. Consider 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The one who believes in the Son has the testimony in himself, but the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And God has given the testimony that life, eternal life, is in His Son, so that we can say confidently with verse 13 in the Apostle John, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." I believe every word of that. We have eternal life just the same way as Israel had Jericho before they took it. God had given it to them, but they could not have it until they took it. Eternal life is yours and mine, but we cannot have it, though a promise, until we fulfill what God has said through His Son, "Be faithful until death, and the crown of life will be yours." But notice something about this name written in the book of life. In Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus addressed the church at Sardis, He said that some of them were in the book of life, but that if they did not continue to hear Him and overcome, their names would be blotted out of the book of life. You see that? He said, "The one who hears and overcomes, I will not blot his name out from the book of life." So what if he doesn't overcome? The one who hears Him, the one who overcomes, I will not blot out his name. But what if he doesn't overcome? Then the reverse would be true. He will blot out his name from the book of life, and down goes once saved, always saved, world without end, does it not? He'll blot his name out of the book of life. The kind of life that one lives determines, as we said at the beginning of the lesson, the physical existence isn't all there is, but how we use this physical existence will determine where we spend eternity. So the kind of life that we live will determine whether or not our name is written in the book of life. Will we live faithfully to Christ? Will we obey Him to the point of death? Or will we just play at this? And if we do, then we can be sure that eternal torment is reserved for us, because our name will be blotted out of the book of life. Jesus, in His word, referred to the eternal destruction of hell, despite the fact that so many want to suggest that there is no such thing. In Matthew 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And in Mark chapter 9, He showed how important going to heaven is and why one should fear hell. That if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter life crippled, lame, or with one eye, than having both of your hands, both of your feet, and two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, the fire that will not be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You see that the Bible teaches about eternal torment, eternal conscious torment, the fires of hell. If it does not, then why statements like this in Hebrews 10 and verse 31? "It is a fearful or terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It would not be if hell is not the eternal destination of the disobedient. If annihilation is all there is for those that are not faithful to the Lord, they'll cease to exist in a fraction of an instant. Why fear the Lord? That's part and parcel of our love for Him, and part and parcel of our service to Him is fearing Him, knowing His awesome power and the eternal fate of one who is disobedient. God has provided the way to heaven through His Son, talked about this morning. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me. He is the only way that we can have access to God, the giver of spiritual life and the giver of everlasting life. I don't know if we have one or more here tonight, maybe, that would obey the gospel, but if you would, we hope you'll give serious consideration to that. If you are subject to the invitation, then come confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, the Lord said in Mark 16:16, and that holds true to this very evening. It could be that you've obeyed the gospel, but you're not faithful to the Lord, and your life is going to lead you to eternal torment if you do not turn that around. Why not take this opportunity to make things right with Christ and with God our Father? Repent and pray and ask for His mercy. If it's a public sin, acknowledge it publicly. We'll pray with you and for you. So if we can help you in response to the invitation of our Lord, we're here to do that, and ask that if you're subject to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.